Let's open our Bibles to Genesis. We'll be in chapter 4, Genesis. Clear back in the 18th century, William Hazlitt made an interesting observation. He said, "Man is the only animal that laughs and weeps, for he is the only animal that is struck with the difference between what things are and what they ought to be." I want you to think about that. Man's the only animal that laughs and weeps because he's the only animal who is struck with the way things are as opposed to how they ought to be. That is really true. Humor is the result of a surprise, either in something you say or in something that is done, if it's physical humor, that is incongruous. It doesn't seem like it ought to be said or done at that moment, and it strikes your funny bone and it makes you laugh. That's what makes humor happen. Animals can't do that because they really only know what's going on at the moment. They don't have the capacity to evaluate and reflect and expect in the same way that we do. And the same is true of tears and grief and weeping. And what causes tears and grief and weeping, of course, isn't anything humorous, but it is the difference between what we would like to see and what we actually do see. If it weren't for the fact that we know how things could be or how they ought to be, then when we see how they turn out sometimes, we would not weep. But because we can see how it should be, and we're the only creatures on the earth that can do this, because we see how it should be, and then we see how it turns out, it causes weeping. It's part of the capacity of being human. It's part of being created in God's image. And I'm telling you, there's in this world, there's a lot to laugh at, but there's even more to cry over, really and truly. And in God's grace, He gives us plenty to smile about. In God's grace, He supplies our life with joys. And yet, we are constantly reminded that we live in a world that is not as it ought to be, and that our lives are not as they ought to be, and that our culture is not as it ought to be. We see in our own souls, in our own thinking, in our own feelings, we identify things. We say, that is not as it ought to be, and sometimes that even causes weeping. We see the crime and we see the result of sin in our world. And you know, as man evaluates this and always has given it tremendous amount of thought philosophically, there's only one explanation that really makes sense, and it's the explanation in the Bible, that God created us good and that we turned away from Him. Instead of saying, "I will serve the Lord," we actually said, or our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents said, for us, and we would agree with them, we would rather be God, thank you very much, than serve Him. And that's really the cause of what we see in our world, which causes the tears. Because even though our world roundly and soundly denies God's existence to a tremendous extent, still in our souls we realize things are not right. In fact, sometimes our world will blame God for that, because we realize how bad off the world is, the culture is. The only explanation that makes sense is what He Himself said in His Word. And that is that, essentially, much as we don't like to hear it, it's our fault. However, the good news is He has undertaken to do something about it. Now, we have moved from chapter 3 of Genesis into chapter 4. And chapter 3 of Genesis is the infection of the human race with this attitude of saying, "I would rather be God than serve Him." God put Adam and Eve into a situation that was perfectly orchestrated for obedience. They had everything going for them, and only one test of their will, only one thing that they couldn't do, and that was the thing that they found and did, which tells you something of what happened. From then on, they passed that along, and in chapter 4, what we have is sort of the metastasizing of sin into the human race. Adam and Eve gave birth to children, and the children had the same characteristics that Adam and Eve had. Humanity grows from the original couple. If the original couple did not have a particular capacity in either of their souls, they could not pass that along to their children. And that's why, from the very first child born, Cain, there is an incapacity to consistently do what God wants. And more than simply a capacity for sin, actually a tendency toward it. And we watch in chapter 4, well actually chapter 4 through chapter 6 of Genesis, is the story of how sin metastasizes until God does something about it, which we know is the flood. But even in the very beginning, the Lord is involved and actually deals with Cain, and we see the story of Cain and Abel, and we see the development of Cain's line, and we learn things about it. Now, you might say, well, this is really bad news, and it is bad news in terms of the diagnosis of the sinful state of humanity. The diagnosis for humanity is not good news. Our world keeps coming up with false diagnoses that say, you know, man is basically good and everything's really going to turn out okay and all it needs is more technology and more time. But actually, that's not true. God's diagnosis is actually that man is incredibly sinful. We have a capacity to deceive ourselves and one another that, you know, exceeds all bounds, and that we're in deep, deep trouble. However, the prognosis for humanity that God gives is much better than the prognosis for humanity that man gives. The prognosis, different than the diagnosis, right? The diagnosis is the sin has metastasized to everybody, it's going to kill you, but the prognosis is better if you'll come to God. Humanity says that the diagnosis isn't that bad, but they can't come up with a good prognosis at all because we keep getting worse. Okay, is this making sense? All right, when we get into chapter 4, we're looking at the metastasizing of sin, and specifically through Cain's line. So watch for that as we move through it. Now, this is life in exile. Back up just a little bit to chapter 3, verse 22, which is the end of life in the garden. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." This is the Trinity speaking in conference, so to speak. "And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he stationed the cherubim, powerful angels, and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life." So he'd never be able to find his way back into that. And this is all pre-flood, and as I mentioned in the last study, there's no way of really knowing where the Garden of Eden was. All we need to know is God shut the door on what was once the very beginnings of humanity. And from then on, it was life in exile. And what had happened on the inside had actually begun sort of unknown to Adam and Eve. They had no idea what death would be like. They had no idea what their children, they didn't have babies yet. They didn't know what a baby was. They didn't know what childbirth was. And that's why Eve is sort of surprised, not at being pregnant. That took, she got used to that finally. But when the baby popped out, she makes a very interesting comment about that. And remember, he's the very first one. So as time went by, chapter 4 enters in. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "I have gotten a man-child, the Lord." Now that's literally what it says. Literally it says, "I have a child, a human baby, the Lord." Can you imagine the very first birth with no midwife? There wasn't a midwife. There was nobody else there. Adam had to help. He could not stay in the waiting room. There were no drugs. Can you imagine what it would have been like to see life reproduced for the very first time and how awe-inspiring it would have been because they had never seen it? Wow! A little one of us! Look at this! This is incredible! This is amazing! A man-child, a baby one of us! And then she says, "the Lord." Now, we have rendered in our English Bibles, "with the help of the Lord." But you'll notice, if you've got a real accurate translation, "with the help of" is all in italics, which means it's added by the translators. The question is, what did she mean when she said, "I have a baby, the Lord"? Did she mean with the help of the Lord? Well, obviously it was with the help of the Lord, but is that what she had in mind? Or did she have in mind what God had told the snake and that she had overheard? "There will be someone that will come from the woman and he will crush the head." He will crush the head of the serpent. Because she refers immediately to the Lord at the birth of this child. I wonder what, could she have meant that? Many scholars believe that actually she did mean that. There's no way to know for sure. But I gotta believe she had hope that God would bring about a victory that he had actually spoken of back in that mysterious verse in Genesis 3:15. I gotta believe that she was thinking to herself, soon the Lord will deliver us. Maybe it's now. Maybe this baby will be the one. Now, she had no idea of knowing how long it would take for the real one to come. And she also had no way of knowing the grief that this particular baby would bring into her life. We know that story. She didn't know it at the time. She didn't know what the ramifications of her sin and Adam's sin would really bring about. Verse 2. And again she gave birth to his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So apparently, now this doesn't mean they did this immediately, of course. So you've traveled through some time here in verse 2. They've grown up, and as a matter of fact, other children have been born to them. I want you to turn over and look at chapter 5, verse 4. The days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Okay, so underline that and realize that Cain and Abel were not the only ones they had, but they're the ones that God wants us to pay attention to, and Cain was the first, and Abel was the second. But they had children, and we'll talk more about this in a minute when we talk about where Cain got his wife, but they had other children, okay? But all he wants us to focus on is these first two. They grew to manhood. Abel became a keeper of flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." And Cain told Abel, or spoke to Abel, his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now we're going to stop there for just a moment. It doesn't tell all the details we would like to have of exactly what happened between these two brothers. But it does tell us all we need to know. Yeah, did you ever notice how many things we'd like to know from the Lord? And so sometimes, even if we don't know, we make them up. And you find them sometimes in commentaries and in devotional books. The best thing to do, and I'm not saying it's always wrong to speculate, but the best thing to do is first ask yourself, what's in the text? And let's assume that's the most important thing. And then if he hasn't answered every question, then let's say maybe those questions are not quite as important as we would like them to be. And he's actually telling this so that we can get just a few major details. First thing to notice is both of these boys were worshiping God. They were worshiping God, or both of these men, full-grown men by this time, were worshiping the Lord. And as they brought their offerings to the Lord, and by the way, it does not say sacrifice, it says offering, and they're two different words. These are offerings. They're what would be called free will offerings, where out of the goodness of your heart toward God, in the sense of gratefulness to Him, you bring something, you give something. You just do it because you're worshiping God, just because you want to worship God, not because you have to. It's not a sacrifice that is an atonement sacrifice of any kind. It's just a free will offering. That's the Hebrew word that's used here. And they both do it. By the way, do you ever do that? Just sort of spontaneously say, "Lord, I want to offer to you something as a deed of worship." Interesting. Anyway, they both do this. They are worshiping the Lord. And then there's a shocking development. And we don't know what Cain's previous history with God is. We don't know at what point along the line things began to kind of go sour in his relationship with God. But what happens is the Lord, it says, has no regard for Cain's offering. And yet he regarded, meaning he accepted, Abel's offering. How did he show this? We have no idea. Maybe he enveloped them in fire, the offerings or whatever. We have no idea. All we know is he said yes to Abel, and he said no to Cain. And Cain's response shows us what's wrong with his heart. He becomes angry immediately. Anger, by the way, is almost always a response that we need to question, no matter what it's in there for. when you become angry about anything, is almost always a good question to ask yourself is, why am I angry? That's what God asked Jonah when Jonah was so angry about the Ninevites repenting. He said, Jonah, do you have a right to be so angry? And Jonah said, yes. And here he says to Cain the same thing. Why are you so angry, Cain? What's the matter here? Now, some people assume that because Abel's sacrifice was a blood sacrifice, because he was bringing a lamb, something from his flock, and they always had to bring the best one, that because his was a blood sacrifice, and we know later in the Mosaic Law, much, much later, of course, that the Lord required that. We have a lot more theology behind us than they had. We sort of assume, or some people sort of assume, that because it was a blood sacrifice and that Cain's was not a blood sacrifice, that was the problem. That was why God accepted Abel's, because it was an animal that died, and not Cain's, because Cain just brought something from his own livelihood. However, it doesn't really say that in the text at all. It said it in the Scofield Reference Bible, which is how it got into everybody's ideas. In the Scofield Reference Bible, in the margin, years and years ago, it went into the margin that was the reason for this. Actually, the text doesn't say that at all. And as a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a hint as to what's really wrong. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 11 for just a minute. Remember that these were not characterized as sacrifices. Hebrews 11. They're characterized as free will offerings. Now, if they had said sacrifice, then it would have to be a blood sacrifice. But the Hebrew word here is for a free will offering. It doesn't call it a sacrifice. And when we look at Hebrews 11, verse 4, it really indicates what was wrong on the inside. And that's where it was. It was on the inside. It wasn't the technicality of the sacrifice that was the problem. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks, referring to the fact that even though he was murdered, his testimony remains that he was a righteous man. That's what he's getting at here. And what this tells us is there was something wrong with what was going on inside of Cain's soul when he brought it. He wasn't bringing it in real, genuine faith. Well, then why would a person who believes in God bring a free will offering if he didn't have genuine faith, if there was something wrong with his attitude? Why would a person do that? Well, I think there are a lot of reasons. Social pressure, superstition, wanting to get something out of God. Figuring that, well, you know, I guess I better do something for God. You know, I don't really love him. I don't really care about him. In fact, I kind of like my own thing a whole lot better. I guess I better do something for God. Whatever it was something on the inside of Cain. And you can always, let's go back to Genesis. You can always tell when God says no to something, where your heart really is. And I'm not pointing the finger, my friend, I'm telling you, because I've been there many times as a Christian. Just walking with God, just trying to get along, you know, in the world, thinking the Lord ought to do something and praying for it. And he said no, and I get mad at him. It's a terrible thing to admit, but it happens. And I found out, well, you know, when he asked me, do you have a right to be so angry? And the answer is obviously not, usually. I don't have a right to be so angry, at least not at you, Lord. You find out from him that maybe your expectation was different than it should have been. At any rate, Cain's faith was not there. And it is that aspect that the Lord highlights. And it's that thing inside of Cain that the Lord comes and talks to him about. And it's interesting, too, that the Lord spent so much time talking to Cain. Of course, we don't know what if he said anything to Abel, but in the account, Cain gets most of the attention. Do you ever know kids who do bad stuff just to get attention? Well, it's an interesting thing. Cain does get the attention. It's negative attention, but he gets it. And the Lord comes after him. Why are you angry? Why is your countenance? Why are you pouting? Countenance fallen. It's the great Hebrew way of saying, why are you pouting? You are sulking and pouting and kicking the ground, and you're ticked off because I said I didn't want your sacrifice. Now, here's the Lord actually talking to him. This had to have been some sort of audible communication. Maybe it was the angel of the Lord. Maybe it was the pre-incarnate Christ who came and talked to Cain. But one way or another, Cain knew who he was. He talks right to him. And in Cain, instead of saying, Lord, what have I done wrong? I want to make it right. Cain just gets upset. And the Lord knows that. So in verse 7, he says, if you do what's right, won't your countenance be lifted up? Won't you stop sulking and pouting if you do what's right? It's an interesting thing about doing what's right in your life. It really reduces sulking and pouting. Have you ever noticed that? It's like when you know you're doing what you ought to be doing in your life, there's less tendency to get mad at other people. There's less tendency to be sulking and pouting. And the Lord doesn't have to come and say, why are you pouting? Do you ever walk away from church pouting? Drive away from church pouting? And have the Lord ask you this? We don't have to have a show of hands about that. But it happens. He says, if you do what's right, Cain, like it's like the Lord's handing this to him on a platter. It's like this quiz, but the questions and the answers are like right there. Like, all you need to do, Cain, is ask me what's wrong. Come on, I'll tell you. But I'm not going to force you. If you do what's right, Cain, you'll stop pouting. You'll be happy. If you do what's wrong, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But my friend, listen, you must master it. You've got to stop it. You've got to control it. If you do not do what you know is the right thing to do, Cain, and this was extremely simple. There was very little confusion in this. Cain knew something was wrong on the inside. God knew something was wrong on the inside. We're not exactly sure, except that we know it was in Cain's attitude, probably, rather than in his sacrifice. It was in his heart, rather than in his hands. And all he would have had to do is ask the Lord. But the Lord says to him, watch out, because this is a trial now. This is a test. And he says, sin is crouching at the door. The picture is of a lion crouching. That's the words. That's what the words conjure up. At your door. If you knew there was a lion crouching at your door, would you walk right out there? No. He says, you know, the idea is this is a dangerous situation, Cain. And its desire is for you. This is the same term, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, it's the same term that's used back here. We're in chapter 3, where it says that the woman will, her desire will be for her husband. It's the same term, and it means a desire to compete with and control. And those of you who have signed up for, the ladies who have signed up for the How to Love Your Husband thing, I'm going to talk about this a little bit on Saturday, because it's part of understanding how we get along as men and women. But it's interesting that he uses this same term. He says of the sin that it's trying, essentially, it's trying to influence you. It's trying to control you. And he says, you must stop it. He says, when the sin is crouching, you need to stop it. Have you ever been in a situation where you sensed that literally sin was crouching? Like it was right there. And you knew that if you caved into it, you were going to be really, really sorry. He says, you've got to stop it. It will try to destroy you. So Cain went out and spoke to Abel. It says he told Abel, but all it really means is that he spoke. We don't know exactly how it went. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. What were they talking about that made him do that? Well, we're not sure, but Luke chapter 11 reminds us that Abel was a prophet. Had Abel spoken to Cain, words that Cain didn't want to hear? Was Abel exhorting Cain to do what was right? Maybe sort of arguing with him and saying, look, you know, just get your heart right with God, or something along that line, maybe? Well, we're not sure, but we do know that Abel spoke for the Lord. And we do know that Cain didn't want to hear what God had to say. And we do know that human beings have a tendency, when they're confronted with stuff they don't want to hear, to get really, really angry. Whatever the case, Cain killed him. Buried him in a shallow grave. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Note first that the first man was the first murderer. The second man was the first murder victim. Murder is the archetypical human sin. In fact, it is satanic. It is the archetypically satanic sin. You know why? It's because it's the destroying of a life created in God's image. Satan would love to destroy God, but he can't. But he can induce people to destroy other people. They're created in God's image. That's pretty close. And so that's why it's archetypically satanic. But notice, too, that Satan really doesn't come. There's no explanation here that the reason Cain did this was because Satan incited him to do it. The fact of the matter is, a fallen human doesn't have to have Satan incite them to do something evil. We already have in our souls a propensity to do what Satan already wants. And that's exactly what happened here. A murder really is the sin of humanity. It was the very first real crime, the very first real sin. And then it was followed immediately by lying. I don't know. Where's your brother? I don't know. It's not my day to watch him. You see? I don't have responsibility here. And I don't know where he is. He knew full well where he was. Lying, like murder, is archetypically satanic and human. In fact, when Jesus was describing Satan, he said he's been a liar from the beginning. And when he described some of the leaders of Israel, he said, you guys are just like him. You're just like Satan, he says to these religious leaders. And notice how quickly lying has to follow upon the crime of murder. And how quickly lying has to follow upon anything you do that's wrong. You cannot sin well if you're not a pretty good liar. You have to lie in order to do anything else wrong. Have you noticed that? It's the essential sin. You have to be able to lie well if you're going to effectively cover the other bad things you do. Which is why the Lord says, I hate liars. He says, if you could just stop lying, then you would have to confess everything, and the threat of having to confess it might actually stop you from doing it in the first place. But then on top of that, having to confess it, keeping everything in the light, imagine what that would do. Well, it would ruin business and would ruin culture the way it's built up, wouldn't it? We have to be able to lie to get along in this world, do we not? You can see how far gone we are. I mean, just the fact that if everybody had to stop lying, what would happen in society? It would fall apart the way it is known today. Well, you can see how the sin metastasizes. First the murder, and then the crime of lying. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. It's interesting how the Lord keeps track of crime. And he keeps track of sin. And what he means by this is it's crying out for judgment. What has happened is evil. It's an unmitigated, undiluted evil. There is no excuse for it. Cain, what have you done? Why does he confront Cain with this? Why doesn't he just bust him? Why does he force Cain to lie? Well, it's the same reason that he talked to Eve the way he did and Adam the way he did. Remember when he came and says, Adam, where are you? It was because he wanted Adam to articulate where he was. And the whole idea of confession, the whole idea of saying, Lord, I have done this. This is vital in spiritual life. He wants Cain to do this too. So he gives him an opportunity, even though the Lord knows full well what happened. He allowed it to happen. He knows entirely what happened. But he wants Cain to say, Lord, he wants to give him a chance anyway to say, Lord, I killed him. I repent, but Cain doesn't do that. So the Lord says, well, what have you done? He knows what he's done, but he's again confronting him. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So when you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. In other words, you talk about a guy without a green thumb. This is a man who's never going to be able to make a living the way Adam and Eve were supposed to make a living, which was from the ground. He said, you will have to wander from now on. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. It's interesting he doesn't say, Lord, I have sinned so grievously. Now, the question is, the term punishment in Hebrew can actually mean my sin is too great for me to bear. But in the context of what happens, it can be translated either way, but in the context of what happens, I think it needs to be translated like it is in almost all English translations, his punishment. What he's really complaining about here is the fact that his punishment is so bad, not the fact that he feels so terrible about the sin that he committed. So he says, Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. We don't know what the sign was. One guy I read, by the way, said this was the first tattoo, and this was his reason why tattoos are bad. I got news for you. You talk about speculation. That is not in there, okay? I'm not telling you have to get a tattoo, you understand. I'm just saying that's not in the text. We don't know what he did. He put a sign on him. He made it obvious who Cain was. And it's a good thing we don't know. Can you imagine what people would be doing with it if we knew what it was God did? First of all, there'd be a motorcycle gang that would use it. And then all Christians would use it in some other way, you know, like we can't have that. So God doesn't tell us certain things for our own good. We don't know what the sign was that was on Cain, but it was sufficient that anybody who met him would go, oh, that's Cain. We can't kill him. Now, here's a good question, though. Why didn't God kill him? Because we know in the Mosaic Law, well, as a matter of fact, in the Noahic Covenant, which we're going to get to in a few weeks, it makes it clear that to kill a human being requires the blood of the murderer. And the whole idea of capital punishment is found in there. Why did God not enforce that in Cain's life? I have absolutely no idea. So when we get there, we'll ask him, okay? But I do know this. God is at times inexplicably merciful. Was he being merciful to Cain or Eve? I don't know. There are times when God does things that he doesn't even explain and we don't figure out. And we just mull it over in our minds. But even in the law, even in the Torah, which is lex talionis, I mean, it's the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And it really shows what ought to happen. Even in that, there's tremendous mercy. And God often is more merciful than we are. Very often. He doesn't let Cain go. Cain has to bear this for the rest of his life. I sometimes think it would have been easier for Cain if he had died. But he does, in a sense, let him live. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod, which is east of Eden. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Now, this is not the good Enoch. This is a different Enoch. Okay, we'll talk about the other one, who was a descendant of Seth later. And he built a city, and he called the name of the city Enoch after his son. Where did Cain get his wife? I mean, how many times have you heard the question? It's the question everybody asks. I was listening to a professor talk about this one time, and he told a story. It was this big, heavy-duty discussion about origins and creation in this university setting with a bunch of professors and all this stuff, you know, and they were dealing with all this heavy philosophical stuff. And all the students were interested in the one question, the first question in the question and answer time was, where did Cain get his wife? Okay? Raise your hand if you've heard that question. Isn't that amazing? See, the assumption that is made when you read that question is that Adam and Eve didn't have any other kids besides Cain and Abel. And the fact of the matter is, we know they had more kids. Furthermore, it's entirely possible that even with conservative figures, the population at the time that Cain married and had relations with his wife, quote unquote, the population could easily have been over 120,000 by that time. So, how can that be? Well, remember that they did not list women in the genealogies. There could easily have been, and it's obvious, too, that he had to have married somebody within his own family circle. But you say, well, that's weird. Why would he do that? Because we look at our world and we think, how can that take place? But back then, it might not have been weird at all. And there was no problem in the gene pool. We got some problems in our gene pool. It's got some real bugs in it, you know. We gotta keep the wind blowing through it all the time. In those days, that just wasn't true. Okay? We do. You know, it's been a long time as sin has been in our world, and we've really messed it up bad. That wasn't true back then. So he had to have married somebody within his own family, a sister or a cousin. You say, well, where did they all come from? Well, if you take the Bible literally, which is always a great advantage when you're trying to figure out what it's really saying, okay? Take it literally, and what it says is they lived a long time. Now, if they lived a long time, they started having babies about the same time we started, or even a little later, say they started having babies at 100. If they lived to 800 or 900, and the gestation period for babies was the same that it is now, it doesn't say that it was any longer, you could have a lot of babies in 800 years. And they all grow up and they reach 100. And they start having babies. And they grow up and they reach 100. And your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents are still having babies. Do you understand? Okay, so when you multiply all of that, I mean, I could read this to you mathematically, but it's not as fun as just telling the story. Bottom line is, conservatively speaking, if every family only had 6 kids, can you imagine only having 6 kids in 800 years? If God told you to be fruitful and multiply, and you had the capacity to do that, and there was nothing wrong with the gene pool, that's a very conservative figure, 6 kids in 800 years, right? So, just pretend you only had 6 kids in 800 years, 3 girls, 3 boys, perfectly balanced home. Well, that would actually leave you with 120,000 by the time Cain needed a wife, okay? So, actually, if you take the Bible literally, it answers a lot of its own questions. It's not a big problem. The problem is when people don't want to take the Bible for what it really says, and then they create some problems for themselves. So the old question of Cain's wife is kind of a fun one, because the answer to it is pretty obvious when you really do the math. However, Cain's line, his descendants, were not good people. Verse 18. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael. Not Methuselah, that's a different one. Mahujael, and he became the father of Methushael. Again, we haven't got to Methuselah yet. We'll get to him later. And Methushael became the father of Lamech. And Lamech took to himself 2 wives. Now, Lamech is the 7th in line from Adam. Now, we'll get more to this when we look into chapters 5 and 6. Because if you trace the godly line, this 7th one is an important guy on both sides. Because on the other side, the good Enoch is the 7th one on the good side. You trace him down through Cain's line and all the evil that came out. And then you trace it through Seth. We'll see Seth in just a moment. He was the replacement for Abel. And his line. And you trace him down 7. On the one side you have Lamech, and we're going to see his character in just a minute. On the other side you have the good Enoch, who was so good that God took him and he didn't die. It's interesting to parallel these two. And the purpose of Genesis, by the way, is to show the difference between the good ones and the bad ones. I mean, he makes no doubt there are bad people and there are good people. And the point is, you want to be a good people and not a bad people. You know, it's really not all that complex. So, we're talking about Lamech in the 7th generation from Adam on Cain's side. Lamech took to himself 2 wives. The name of the one was Adah. The name of the other was Zillah. The first bigamist? Could be. Could actually be. You know, back in Genesis chapter 2, when it says in verse 25... verse 24 of Genesis 2. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, they shall become one flesh. Those are singular, man and wife. Not man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wives. It's really interesting that polygamy, though God tolerated it later in the patriarchal period, was really not his original plan. And the Lord makes that pretty clear in Matthew 19. I'm interested to see, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that even today there are people who argue for polygamy in our country. There are people who argue for polygamy on the basis of biblical texts, all the patriarchal texts. Balderdash and hogwash, okay? It's possible that Lamech was the first bigamist, that he was the first man to take 2 wives. At any rate, he does do it, and now watch what happens. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He's the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he is the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zilhah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all the implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah, all of which means not too much to us, because we don't know why Naamah should be named. Maybe she was famous. Maybe she meant more to somebody else than she does to us. But he lists these people's names. Now, you say, well, why would he bother listing names? Let me just offer something to you and toss it out to you and let you think about it. One of the things that people accuse the Bible of is being mythology. Well, if it is mythology, why does he add names and portions of histories that would only have made sense to those people? People who make up stuff symbolically don't add those kind of details. These genealogies are important because these were real people. And anybody having read this before the flood would have known who these people were, and that's why the names are in there the way they are. And that's why sometimes they don't make a lot of sense to us, but that's exactly the way it would be if anybody read our history today. Several thousand years from now, they read your history with your names in it. Unless they lived in this culture, they wouldn't know who you were. But a genuine history would have a lot of stuff like that in it. Names that other people wouldn't be able to identify that indicate there was a real history going on. It's exactly why whenever you see a name like, well, what's the sister's name doing in there? Well, she was famous at the time, an important person. And it's a reminder, this is an accurate thing. It's real history. It really did happen. Anyway, so he's a smelter of iron, verse 22. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zilhah, listen to my voice. This is a song, by the way. He wrote himself a song. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Interesting family likeness between these men. Let me go back and remind us of a couple of things in this whole story of Lamech. Notice, if he is the first bigamist, that it started here. Notice also that these people are quite civilized. They actually have, these are not cave dwellers, okay? They actually developed the whole agricultural system, which held forth in that area for generations upon generations upon generations. There are still people in the Middle East who live in tents and follow their flocks around, Bedouins. And that was actually a very highly developed form of life. And he says, they came through these guys. Notice, too, that music, they had music. And probably more things than just the lyre and the pipe. They had musicians. They were writing their own music. Notice, too, that they had the forging of implements. They had iron. They had bronze. They had all kinds of technology that we don't know anything about. This was all before, I mean, we know it now, but we don't know all that they had. This was all before the flood. It was all destroyed. And there's no way of knowing everything else they did at the time. We'll talk more as we get to the flood narrative, but multiply the number of people we just talked about, that 120,000 by the time of Cain's first wife, multiply that out until the flood, and you have a huge number on the earth before God destroyed it. When you get that many people together who are bright people, and they must have been smart, you get that many people together over a long period of time, and you're going to have some serious technology. Can you imagine how much more technology we would have had if any one of our eminent scientists had lived just another 20 years longer than they lived? Okay, take Einstein. What if he hadn't died? What if he was still alive today? Where would we be today if all the great physicists of the last 100 years... we're still talking and sharing notes and developing things. How much more technology would have happened? Even without them, our technology has exploded. Imagine if everybody lived 600 to 900 years and were able to share their notes with everybody else, how quickly humanity could develop and how sinful it could get in a short period of time. Now, bear that in mind as you read on into chapter 6. And it ought not to surprise you that the Lord said, that's enough, when he finally got there. So they had some serious technology that we don't really know very much how much they had. But it was enough that he makes comment about their civilization. And this all came through Cain. This was Cain's line. Of course, the other people also had civilization. But he makes note of this. Cities, culture, music, technology, and violence, verses 23 to 24. And he writes a song about it, boasting. This is a taunt song. He writes a song about this. Was he trying to impress his wives by telling them he had killed this boy and this man? Was he making a name for himself? Was he a gunslinger? I don't know. If he was, He stands in a long and very decorated line in our human history. We've always glorified violence. But then, verse 25, Adam had relations with his wife again. Now, this goes back in time, back to right after Abel was killed. It's not the chronology left off back with the murder of Abel and picks up again in verse 25. He just took a little excursion to find out about the line of Cain. Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me and another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now that is interesting to me. Why did it take another two generations for people as a group to say, we're going to serve the Lord? I have no idea why it took that long. And I wish, you know, we had more in the narrative to find out. But I do know, and we know when we get into chapter 5 next time, I do know that what starts here in the end of chapter 4 is carried on into chapter 5, and that the contrast between the people who seek God and the people who do not seek God is really the stark contrast in the passages. Now, let's go back for just a moment, and in closing, I want to mention a couple of things. We see how the sin metastasizes. We see how it carries on into humanity, brings around the violence and the whole thing. We see the human character in Lamech and the way things are, really, even to this very day. I want to note two things. First of all, this, Cain was not an atheist. I want you to think about that for a minute. Cain was not an atheist, but he certainly was an unbeliever. Cain could make a great case for having a relationship with God. When was the last time God came and appeared to you personally? Cain could have said, I have a great relationship with God, just that we disagree right now. I actually talked to a guy years ago who said that to me. He said, I know the Lord. I have a great relationship with God. We just disagree about some things. I wanted to stand back. You know, because I thought, soon there will be a crater where this man once stood. And I don't want to be singed. I couldn't believe this guy who said this thing. I just couldn't believe it. I have a great relationship with God. We just disagree about some things. You know, it's an interesting thing. We tend to assume that Cain was just this rank, horrible denier of God's existence and all this. Absolutely not. He knew God's voice audibly. He had brought free will offerings. He was raised by Adam and Eve, for heaven's sake. Adam and Eve taught him all that he knew. He knew everything that he needed to know to walk with God. He's had one small problem. He disagreed with God. And when God told him no, he didn't like God's attitude. And that's the very simple difference between Cain and Abel. Abel said, Lord, your attitude will be my attitude. And Cain said, Lord, I don't like your attitude. And I'm kind of ticked off that you're not accepting my best. As if God desperately needs friends and is hanging around just hoping somebody's going to like him. Honestly. And that's the way some people treat the Lord. It's like, I'll just toss the Lord any old bone. Because he ought to be happy with whatever I toss his way. He's got very few friends in this world anyway. He ought to be real happy with just any old offering I make. And it isn't so. Just any old offering won't do. It has to be a heart that belongs to him. You don't keep God at bay by tossing him an offering every once in a while. You say, Lord, you're right. And in anything that I'm wrong, I want you to tell me. Because I want to walk with you. Because you're the Lord. And I just work here and bring my lunch. So you tell me what you want in my life, Lord. And that's the heart of faith. And that's what Cain did not have. Cain was no atheist. He knew more about God than you do. And he had at one time, at least from all obvious outward appearances, walked with God. But something in his attitude just went sour. Sin was crouching at the door, And Cain did not say, get away from me. And then when he was busted for his sin, he did not say, I repent. Please forgive me. And he ended up going his own way. Second thing is this. Cain's descendants were not stupid. Do you notice that in there? I mean, look at the technology. Look at all the stuff he mentions, all the culture, the cities that they built. And they were impressive. Impressive enough that when the Lord, many, many years later, looked at the whole thing, he said, this is too impressive. And even after the flood, in the confusion of the languages, humans are capable of doing some amazing stuff. These people were not stupid, but they certainly were evil. You know, we tend to think that what's really wrong is that humans are stupid. No, that is not what's really wrong. Humans don't just need better education. What's really wrong is that they're morally evil. And that's really what he's getting at here. It's the moral evil on the inside that makes all of the technology crazy. You know, some of our very best technology is technology that has been perverted. Take the internet, for instance, and the sludge that it pumps into our offices and into our living rooms. There's a new porno site created every 150 new porno sites created every day. 150 every day. When we were at the men's retreat, Steve Kish was sharing with us some of the things that have gone on in the internet and how actually it was pornography early on that drove the industry and paid for it because people were willing to pay for the perversion when the technology was extremely expensive. You see, humans will pervert all the technology they create. These people weren't stupid, they were evil. And there is a huge difference. A person can be extremely bright, very smart, straight A's, philosophically sharp, and a bubble off morally, and that's the end. On the other hand, a person can be a few bricks short of a full load and go to heaven because they believe God. Now, why is that? I'm talking to a bunch of them, aren't I? Yeah. I'm not saying that smart people don't get saved. What I'm saying is it's got nothing to do with whether you're mentally brilliant or not. The point is in the soul. Your intellect is not what saves you. Your technology is not what saves you. It's in the soul. It's in the heart. Abel had it. Cain didn't. A lot of people are very bright, and they're so bright that in their soul, where the Lord is saying, would you just repent of your sin and give your soul to me and I'll forgive you? They're too bright, quote unquote, to do it. And that's a terrible, terrible shame. These people weren't stupid. They were just evil. And I think we need to realize that about our world. Help you relate to the world. Don't expect our world to be stupid. Don't expect our culture to be stupid. It's a very smart culture in a lot of ways. But you can expect that there will be moral evil in our culture. And don't be surprised when you find out some people who are extremely bright have a lot of evil and still need to repent. And don't be surprised if you find yourself if you are an extremely bright person and you're thinking that that's all that matters to you, that that's going to get you through. Don't be surprised if God says to you, that's not good enough, and I'm going to prove it to you that it's not good enough. Don't be surprised if he does that, because it really is about faith. Now you can see how even in our world today, so many years after these events, these things are still true morally. That's why he put it here. He doesn't answer all our questions, but he put this in here so that we would interpret our world correctly, so that we would live redemptively, so that we would live for the Lord and represent him in this world. That's what we're about as his people. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do look at our world and in all honesty, there's a lot of evil. Human beings are not naturally brainless, but they are naturally evil. If pushed, if tempted, they will turn away. We see that in our own souls. We see it in our world. We pray, Father, that we will be people who are willing to give our hearts to you and to live for you. We want to live the truth, Father. We want to live the grace and the message. Thank you for letting us live at this time in history. Thank you for letting us speak of and live out the new covenant in Jesus Christ, the true seed, the one who would eventually come. Thank you that we live after his time and that he lives in our souls by your Spirit. We look back on these things, Lord, and we shake our heads in dismay. And yet we thank you for the hope that you've given to us and the fact that you've known these things from the beginning, that your plan is redemptive and good. Help us to live with your plan, Father, to serve you well in a fallen world. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.